Tape recorded message number TL36. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, and whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open them to the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to John. John's Gospel, chapter 10, we begin our studies with verse 22. We're told here that it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. Now this Jewish festival, the Feast of the Dedication, is nowhere else mentioned in the Bible. Now this was, to a certain extent, a human feast. It was nothing divine. I don't believe that the Jews claimed it was divine. No more than we would claim that our Independence Day or Labor Day observance is a divine thing. They're strictly human things. And this passage before us is often referred to as proving that our Lord recognized a man-made and a man-appointed festival. But there's nothing in here like that. It isn't that he recognized it. It is just simply telling us that he was at Jerusalem. That it was at Jerusalem the Feast of the Dedication. That's the time of the year. Like we would say, it was near Independence Day, near the 4th of July, and it was winter. And our Lord wasn't there, strictly speaking, for the observance of this feast. And even if it were a man-made feast, there would certainly be nothing wrong in a proper observance of it, but it does not begin to set the character, as some would claim, that this proves that our Lord recognized this man-made and man-appointed festival. If I would say, I was in France on Bastille Day and I did this and that, that would not signify at all that I had given any recognition or made any observance of one of France's great national holidays. Well, it was winter and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. This would actually be a veranda or a colonnade. That is a long covered walk, and he walked under cover because it was winter. In verse 24 we read, then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long do you make us to doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, where it says here that the Jews came round about him, that would be more literally that they encircled him. And to translate the rest of it literally, it would be, until what time do you lift up our souls? In other words, they were in doubt, and their souls were cast down. And they said, now, if you be the Messiah, tell us plainly. Now, they may have used the word Messiah. I believe that they did. Coming to us in translation, we get it as Christ. That's the way the Spirit inspired it. It uses the Greek term for the anointed. But remember, we have already seen, and it is established as a divine truth, that the word Messiah means Christ, and the word Christ means Messiah, and that these two are equal, and there's not a shade of difference between them, and they can be used interchangeably. If you be the Messiah, tell us plainly. Well, Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now, in this statement, I told you, that was in his claim to be the good shepherd. For when the Lord said that he was the shepherd of the sheep, and the door of the sheep, and so on, when he made the claim in verse 11 of chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. To any honest Jew, that would be equal to a claim to be the Messiah. For the Messiah was to be the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd was to be the Messiah. And so he has already told them. And he said, I told you, and you believed not. And since you can't believe my words, and the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But he declared, ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now, before we go on in here, let's take a look at this. Ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Keep in mind always that every man born a direct descendant of Abraham through Isaac was born in a relationship to God which could well be called a covenant relationship, could be properly called a covenant relationship. Those who responded to the word of God that he had given to Israel, and those who feared God and kept his commandments, they demonstrated that they were truly the sheep of God, truly the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. You would find them in many, many people in Israel. Take, for example, there was people like John the Baptist, and there were people like Zacharias and Elizabeth, the father and mother of John the Baptist. There were those even like Nicodemus and so on. And these responded. They responded when they heard. And he said, the reason you believe not is because you're not of my sheep. Their lives in the past and their lives at the present demonstrated that they were not fearing God. They were not working righteousness. If they had been, they would have been sheep of the sheepfold, and they would have believed. He declares, my sheep hear my voice. And they did. And the true Israelite, the Israelite like Nathanael, in whom indeed there was no guile, those sheep heard his voice. And he says, I know them, and they follow me. And they did. This isn't the place where we come to find our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not sheep that heard the voice of the shepherd and are following him. We're sinners who have turned to Jesus Christ as a Savior, and our relationship to him is not one that's based on any kind of a covenant, but the relationship is one purely of grace based upon our belief in him. We are not sheep of a sheepfold. We are sinners who are enjoying the salvation provided by a Savior. But he declares, I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Now, eternal life, eternal is the word adjective, is the adjective that comes from the Greek word eon. And just as the word eon has to do basically and fundamentally with that which is flowing, this would be a life, first of all, that flows to them from God, and from them they flow out to others. And everyone who followed the Lord Jesus Christ during the time that he was on earth, those sheep that heard his voice, the time will come when they will live, and they will live not only as those who receive life from God, but as those who flow out in blessing unto others. Theirs is to be a spatial position, and that is the meaning of eternal life. Now, the promise also is they shall never perish, but the Greek word aeon comes in here. That's the word that's spelled A-I-O-N, but we English it by spelling it E-O-N. And what it says here, I give unto them aeonian life, and they shall by no means be perishing in respect to the aeon. When the great aeon of the kingdom comes, in that day when God flows out by means of his Spirit and flows out in light and in truth, in justice and in righteousness, the result is going to be that some are going to perish in respect to that aeon. There are people living today who are so living, or I should say living in such manner, that if the kingdom of God were to come in this hour, they would not be permitted to live to enjoy the rich and the full blessings that's going to come as a result of God having assumed sovereignty. But the promise here of the Lord to these is that they shall by no means be perishing in respect to the aeon, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. This was the great security that he had given unto them. And he goes further and declares, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. The Father had given these to him. He was the shepherd and they were the sheep. And he said, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And notice the equality there he assumes with God. First of all, he says in verse 28, "No man shall pluck them out of my hand," then declares, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And then he declares, "I and my Father are one." In other words, he never acted independently of the Father. The words that he spoke were the Father's words. The deeds that he did were the deeds of the Father that the Father had shown to him. And even in this, he declares that he and the Father are one. That does not mean that they are one and the same person. That is not necessary. All he means is that he never acts independently. The Father does not act independently. He and the Father are one. And if this is not deity, if this is not divinity, if this is not the Godhead, then tell me what it means. Well, the result of this was that the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" Many good works I've done. Now, for which of these do you stone me? Well, the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that you, being a man, makest thyself God." Now, our Lord was a Hebrew, and he spoke the familiar language of the Hebrews. He understood these men, and they understood him. And furthermore, God was attempting to communicate, and when God attempts to communicate, that attempt can never fail. And so in the statement that the Lord made, in which he had said, "No man shall pluck them out of my hand," and went right on to show that this was the same as being held in the Father's hand, and said, "No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand," and declared, "I and my Father are one." Well, those who heard him, who understood his language, who knew what he meant, they took up stones again to stone him. And when he asked him why they did it, he said, "I've done many good works." This is somewhat sarcastic, we might say, or somewhat satirical. When he said, "Many good works I've showed you from my Father, which of these works do you stone me? Are you going to stone me because I caused that lame man to walk, or that blind man to see, or that deaf man to hear?" Well, the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but we're stoning you because of blasphemy, and because that you, being a man, you makest yourself to be God." Well, our Lord answered them in a way that may be hard for us to understand, but remember, it was not difficult for them to understand. He said, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are God'?" He says your law because this was the law that they exalted. This was the law that they claimed to keep. This was the law that they taught, and yet they often misused it and abused it. But it was written right in the Psalms, in Psalm 82, verse 6, where it said, "Ye are gods." Well, now, if he called them gods, if it was all right to call people gods just to whom the word of God came, and he did, and the scripture cannot be broken, are you going to say of one whom the Father has sanctified, set apart from all others, in a very spatial and definite way set apart from all others, and commission, not just sent in a physical sending, but the word is apostello, the verb form of the word apostle, and commission into the world. Are you going to say that he blasphemes because he said, "I am the Son of God"? The argument is peculiar, but nevertheless, it is a argument that they certainly very well understood. In other words, if it might be put like this. You know, we look sometimes at a man on Skid Row, and there he is, dead drunk and sleeping on the sidewalk, and he's probably never known a sober day for years. He has no means of support, he has nowhere to live, and yet he's a man. And if you can call one like that a man, how much more proper it is to call a man a good man who's a father to his family and a husband to his wife and a devoted employee, one who fulfills his obligations to his country and to his God and so on. And so it's just a case of reasoning from the least up to the greater, from the lesser up to the greater. And that's the argument was put forth here. But notice here we've got the statement in verse 35, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Now, there are very few passages in the word of God that prove so positively the full inspiration and the divine authority of every word in the original text of the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament or whether it's the New Testament. For the whole point of our Lord's argument hinged on the divine authority here of a single word. That word was in the Psalms. It was there. There was no doubt about it. And if that word was in the Psalms, then it justified the application of the expression gods to men. He declared scripture cannot be broken. And all of the theories of those who say that the writers of the Bible were inspired, of course, but not their writings, that just the ideas are inspired and not the words, well, they're not in harmony with the Lord. They're not in harmony with this statement that we have here before us. He goes on to say in verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. That brings to my mind a little couplet which I learned many years ago, but I think that it's applicable here. Though scholars disagree, I find it daily true, Christ Jesus does for me what only God can do. And that's the argument that he puts to them. If I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do the things that only God can do, if I perform the miracles that only God can perform, and even though he might give this same authority to others to do it, that just still showed that he was God. So he says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. Because Jesus Christ was doing for these people what only God could do. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works. If you can't accept my words, at least believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Complete and total identity, complete and total identification between the Father and the Son. And when he made this statement, they took this to be such blasphemy that they again sought to take him, that is, to lay hold of him, but he escaped out of their hand. And this was miraculous. To get away from a group of men like this, so great in number, definitely set to put him under arrest and to stone him, they couldn't do it. He escaped out of their hand. And we're told he went away again beyond Jordan in the place where John had first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there. And I take the word of God for just what it says here, that many did believe on him, believe just as far as he had revealed himself. You know, a man becomes a believer by believing the thing that is at hand, and these people believe the thing that is at hand, and I expect that many of these people were those who, when they heard the message that was proclaimed after the day of Pentecost, were among those that became the most devoted followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to what I believe to be one of the most marvelous chapters in the entire Bible, the story of the raising of Lazarus. You know, this is an exceedingly simple story. I don't believe in just getting tied up on every little detail and trying to squeeze this dry of every little bit that you can. It is such indeed a simple story. There is a German commentator. His works have been translated into English. His name is Tittmann. And Tittmann says of this something that I would like to read because I believe that it is very important. I quote, the whole story is of a nature calculated to exclude all suspicion of imposture and to confirm the truth of the miracle. A well-known person of Bethany named Lazarus falls sick in the absence of Jesus. His sisters send a message to Jesus announcing it. But while he is yet absent, Lazarus dies, is buried, and kept in the tomb for 4 days, during which Jesus is still absent. Martha, Mary, and all his friends are convinced of his death. Our Lord, while yet remaining in the place where he had been staying, tells his disciples in plain terms that he means to go to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, that the glory of God may be illustrated and that their faith might be confirmed. At our Lord's approach, Martha goes to meet him and announces her brother's death, laments the absence of Jesus before the event took place, and yet expresses a faint hope that by some means Jesus might yet render help. Our Lord declares that her brother shall be raised again and assures her that he has the power of granting life to the dead. Mary approaches, accompanied by weeping friends from Jerusalem. Our Lord himself is moved and weeps and goes to the sepulchre attended by a crowd. The stone is removed. The stench of the corpse is perceived. Our Lord, after pouring forth audible prayer to his Father, calls forth Lazarus from the grave in the hearing of all. The dead man obeys the call, comes forth in public view in the same dress he was buried in, alive and well, and returns home without assistance. All persons present agree that Lazarus is raised alive and that a great miracle has been worked, though not all believe the person who worked it to be the Messiah. Some go away and tell the rulers at Jerusalem what Jesus has done. Even these do not doubt the truth of the fact. On the contrary, they confess that our Lord by his works is becoming every day more famous and that he would probably be soon received as Messiah by the whole nation. And therefore the rulers at once take counsel how they may put to death both Jesus and Lazarus. The people in the meantime, hearing the prodigious transaction, they flock in multitudes to Bethany, partly to see Jesus and partly to view Lazarus. And the consequence is that by and by, when our Lord comes to Jerusalem, the population goes forth in crowds to meet him and show him honor, and chiefly because of his work at Bethany. Now, if all these circumstances do not establish the truth of the miracle, there is no truth in history. Now, I believe that that is the correct view to take. This story is so simple, so to the point, that if this is not a historical fact, then there is no truth in any history. There is no history that can be believed. We've got it before us here. Let's examine it. A certain man was sick, identified as Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And so we'll know what Mary it was. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent, and that's the word apostello, they commissioned men. They sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. That's quite an appeal. We could make much of that. They found the basis of their claim in the love of God. You know, I think that we would get much more satisfaction, at least when we pray, if we would keep if we would cease recounting our own goodness and our efforts and our faithfulness and just appeal to the grace of God. He loves us, and we should appeal to the one who loves us or loves the one for whom we are praying. And so that was the simple message. He didn't have to say much. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. In other words, death will not be the final chapter of this. When the sequel is all written, you'll find out that this sickness is the beginning of an experience, which will include resurrection and complete healing. So the end of this sickness is just not death, even though the man might die. That will not be the end. So it's not unto death. But this is for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, there's no use to take this term and spread it out and think that all sickness is for the glory of God, because most people die, all men die, and death is the end, and there is yet no resurrection. So here was a sickness, which was not unto death, but this sickness was to be used for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. I would not even go so far as to say that God laid this sickness upon Lazarus. I believe that Lazarus took sick in the due course of the working of natures, and now this sickness is going to be used for the glory of the Son of God, the glory of God and the glory of the Son of God. And notice there again how that God is equated with the Son of God. It is for the glory of both of them. Now we're told that Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and he loved Lazarus. Now when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. He made no move, and he made no change. I don't know where these people were staying, but you can also imagine that when the message got there that Lazarus was sick, that the disciples, you'd think especially Peter, that they went into the house or the inn where they were staying, and they gathered together their simple belongings, and they came down packed ready to go. And the Lord said, no, we're not going. He just abode there 2 days still in the same place where he was. And then after that, he said to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. Well, his disciples said to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. Are you going to go thither again? And this of late means that just recently, very recently, the Jews there sought to stone you. Are you going to go thither again? Well, Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. In other words, the Lord is simply telling his disciples, now this is my day. Everything is perfectly clear. I know exactly what I am doing. I have complete and total light in regard to this. What I do, I'm walking in the day. So he uses this simple illustration. If a man journey in the day, he won't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walks, if he journeys in the night, and you can well imagine how black these nights could become while a man walking, and he would stumble because there was no light in him. The Lord was his own light. He wouldn't stumble, and he was not going to stumble here. And he made it plain that he's walking in the light, and what he's doing is based upon the fact of God's plan and God's program for him. In the 11th verse, we're told that these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. Now, that word sleepeth there is a rather interesting word. In fact, this is the word, the Greek word, from which our word cemetery comes. Cemetery is actually translated, the word would be a sleeping place. But here he simply says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. Now, the disciple said, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Now, it could have been that they had some accurate knowledge of the type of illness from which he suffered, and maybe due to certain things that he could not sleep, and now they think if he sleep, he shall do well. But I'm inclined very much to believe that all they did was take the Lord's figure of speech, because they just didn't want to think that the Lord had allowed one whom he loved to die. And so when our Lord said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep, the disciples answered and said, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, John explains, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. And as I already said, we cannot tell just why that they misunderstood it in this manner. I believe it is because that they just did not want to think that the Lord had allowed one whom he loved to die. Then said Jesus unto them again plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, I wrote a study one time in which I made the suggestion that the Bible is not an orthodox book. You know, what men call orthodoxy is often contrary to the Word of God. And our Lord said here, now Lazarus is dead. Now, was he dead or was he alive? What is your answer to this question? Our Lord said, Lazarus is dead. You're going to say, no, he was not dead at all, that the real Lazarus had moved out of his body and gone off to Hades or gone off to heaven or someplace like that. Our Lord said, Lazarus is dead. But he says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, the intent that ye may believe, nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found he lay in the grave 4 days already. 4 days already, pardon me just a moment. Jesus came, he found he lay in the grave 4 days already. Now this Thomas has been before us in the Word before and will be with us again in the Word later. He's often called a doubter, but he was a questioner. He was never a man. He was a man who never moved until often things were quite clear, and he was not one who just simply was inclined to take things by faith, and he certainly misunderstood the Word of the Lord. And so he said, let us also go that we may die with him, which is a very black outlook to take, to say the least. So when Jesus came, he found it laying in the grave 4 days already. Now, are those that tell us that some of the Jews had a theory, there's no use to say the Jews had a theory, those who believed the Word didn't, that the soul, now this is their wording, that the soul of man hung around the body for 3 days before it left. Well, if that was their theory, then at least we've got here 4 days. Now, I don't believe there was any soul hanging around anywhere, any spirit hanging around anywhere. All that was ever of Lazarus is dead. That's all. God knows this man, but Lazarus is dead. Now, Bethany was nigh in Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. I believe that that would be a distance of about 2 miles. And that isn't very far. A man could walk that in a matter, we would say, of 30 or 35 minutes, or even if they moved along slowly, it would be within the time of an hour. So this city was nigh to Jerusalem. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. It is quite evident that the family of Lazarus, Martha and Mary, seemed to be prominent. So prominent that there are those that believe that maybe they owned the town of Bethany. It was a very small place and wouldn't ever be heard of if it was not been for the fact that Lazarus was raised from the dead there. But they probably could have been people of means, and they were prominent, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, this was customary. The Jews at this time buried very quickly, and then the funeral services and the mourning was afterwards. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, someone brought the report, probably ran ahead and brought the report that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. I personally believe that she states the truth, that there is no word of reproach here. He was not there, but he says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Well, Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. I have often said, and I've said at many a funeral service, that here, the God of all comfort, the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke the greatest word of comfort, that is, the truest word of comfort that can ever be spoken in the time of death. Thy brother shall rise again. Now Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection, not at, but in the last day. Now this term here, the last day, was a term that was used in Israel to designate that long period of time that we commonly call the kingdom of God. This is not the millennium that follows the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that this is Israel's great day, as is described in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 and 20. Let me turn back here to Isaiah chapter 60, if you will, and read to you once again these passages from Isaiah 16, 19, and 20. After describing the great blessings that you can read for yourself if you care to, the prophet declares, God declares through the prophet, that the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, an ever-flowing light, a continuous light, and thy God will be thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Now, that is Israel's great day, and since there will never be a night after that, since their sun will no more go down, since the Lord will be to them an everlasting light, and there will never be a day of mourning for them after that, then there will be no further night for Israel, so that's Israel's final day. It isn't 24 hours. It is a period that really has no ending, and for Israel there will never be another night. I don't care if they do pass through the great tribulation after that. According to the word of God, when Israel is in the tribulation, she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she first came up out of the land of Egypt. And so this being Israel's final day, that had many days and many nights and many days and many nights, and they were in a night period when these words were spoken. And now she says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection in the last day. And that term, the last day, is practically equivalent with the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of the heavens. Now, Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection, the life. You might notice here that when the Lord said, your brother shall rise again, Martha was able to believe this if you put him in the resurrection in the last day. In other words, it was easier to believe when she generalized rather than when you began to particularize. It's always easier to believe the general than it is to believe the particular. Many people can say Christ died for the sins of the world, not able to believe Christ died for my sins. They like to think, oh, he just died in general with nothing specific in view. My belief is that Christ died for my sins. You can say what you please about your sins, but Christ died for my sins according to the scripture. So now the Lord's going to lead her to the particular. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. You see, this was personalized in him, and he was the resurrection and the life. Declares, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now notice, this speaks of those that believe in him, and they had to believe during their lifetime, and yet though they were dead, yet shall he live. Now the time reference has to do with the last day. And our Lord is reiterating what she said, what Martha said. So if we would just draw a straight line up and down on a page here, this vertical line, and on one side of it, the right-hand side, we would mark it here, the last day. That line marks the beginning. Now, he believeth on me, before this day comes, of course, and he's gone into the state of death. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. But now comes the difficult part, when he says, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Well, first he speaks of one believing and then being dead. Then he speaks of one believing, and who believes shall never die. And he says, believest thou this? Now, right here we are involved with the term aeon again, spelt in the Greek A-I-O-N, but Englished as E-O-N. It's the noun form of the adjective aeonian. And in the scripture, whenever you find the term the aeon, it always refers to that which is called the kingdom of God, or called the last day in respect to Israel. Now, what the Lord says here is, whosoever liveth and believeth in me should by no means, under no circumstances, be dying in respect to the aeon. You see, when the aeon begins, the kingdom of God, our God is going to judge the living and the dead. He will do this at the Epiphania, the shining forth of Jesus Christ, even his kingdom. And when he does, there are some who are living who are not going to be allowed to live. And many who are living as believers who will never die. And the promise of God is this, that if I am believing now, and God assumes sovereignty over life, over death, over the living, over the dead, the promise is I shall in by no means be dying in respect to that aeon. But there's some who will die, and the very flow of truth and righteousness and justice of God is going to bring about the death of many. It'll be divine capital punishment of many when God assumes sovereignty, when God takes over the government of this world. And there is the promise. Whosoever liveth, liveth when? Why, the one who is alive when the aeon begins. He shall by no means be dying in respect to the aeon. And the one who is dead when that aeon begins, that one shall live. He said, do you believe this? And that's what he asked Martha. And while he didn't ask me, it's in Scripture, and Scripture says to me, do you believe this? And I say, with all my heart I believe it. With all my mind, with all my strength, with all my soul I believe it. I not only believe it, I preach it, I proclaim it. That those who are living, those who are dead, when God assumes sovereignty, if they died as believers, they will live. And if they're living as believers when he assumes sovereignty, they shall by no means die in respect to that aeon. But Martha say, Lord, yes, I believe. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. You know, this book was written so that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And now Martha here confesses her faith. Hey, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah. The Messiah would be the Son of God. The word Son standing for that that represents, that that declares, that that expresses, that that interprets the Father. That was always the Son relationship. That was always the Son place. I believe that you are the Christ, the one who stands in the place of God, the one who should come into this world. Well, my time has just about run out, and that is a good place to make a break. It has been my privilege to teach you, and I have enjoyed doing it. Until we meet again around the Word of God, I bid you goodbye.